If you have your Bibles, you can turn to the book of Mark, chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, we're going to be looking at verses 24 to 30. Mark 7, 24 through 30. This is the word of the Lord. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, and even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. So last time we looked at how Jesus went to this place called Gennesaret, and the Pharisees were there, as I mentioned earlier. They're trying to find fault with the disciples, complaining that, you know, saying, why don't they wash their hands and follow the traditions of their elders, and that was their custom. And so Jesus rebukes them by telling them that it's not what goes into a person that defiles them. So eating food with dirty hands, it doesn't defile a person, right? It's what comes out of the person that defiles them. It's a matter of the heart. So he went on to say that out of the heart comes all kinds of sin, and that's what makes a person unclean before God. So the determining factor of a person's salvation status before God has nothing to do with religious ceremonies or dietary laws, or outward cleanliness, or any kind of ritual. What determines a person's favor with God, or lack thereof, is entirely dependent upon what lies in their heart. Has your heart been cleansed by the blood of Christ, as we sang? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Have your sins been forgiven, washed away by the turning from your sin and trusting in Christ alone? Or is your heart wicked and full of sin? So if your heart's not been cleansed, you're going to demonstrate that by the way that you live and the way that you think and the way that you talk. Verse 20 through 23, backing up to chapter 7, verse 20, he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him, for from within the heart, from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness, all these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." Jesus also said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So Jesus clarified to the Pharisees and all who were listening there what it means to truly be unclean. Before this, they thought, as many people even think today, that as long as they were outwardly religious, they kept all the rules, and then they were in right standing with God. The Jews were accustomed to obeying very physical, earthly, tangible kind of laws that they thought as long as they kept those things, that they would be considered holy. And much of, you know, we looked at the Sermon on the Mount a few years ago, and in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gets to the heart of the problem, right? That is the problem of the heart. He gets to the root reason behind the laws that they had heard. That was the heart of man. That was what the main issue was in the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus was clarifying, because they had been twisting the Scriptures. So much of the Old Testament laws were used by God as a physical way to teach a spiritual truth. So, for example, the dietary laws were there as a way to teach the Jews that they were to be set apart from the nations. They were to be holy as God is holy. The dietary laws were to be a physical reminder that God's people are to be a clean people, not associated with unclean things. So a pig was off limits, right? Because they were unclean. They're naturally a dirty animal. They couldn't eat them. Right? And so that served as a way to keep them from forming intimate relationships with their pagan neighbors. If they can't eat pork, if they can't eat shellfish, they're not going to share a meal with pagans, neighboring pagans, or attend their festivals if they're eating these kinds of food. So their mindset was, God's people are clean, the pagan people are unclean. God's people eat clean food, the pagans eat unclean food. And Jesus, in the previous section, clarified what it really means to be unclean, and it had nothing to do with the food itself, but with the heart. The food was just a teaching device. And he, in that moment, there declared food, all foods to be clean now. So Jesus has this interaction with a Gentile woman from the area of Tyre and Sidon, which demonstrates this idea of true cleanliness even further, along with some other important lessons that we can learn. So Jesus and the disciples make their way from the Sea of Galilee over to the area of the cities of Tyre and Sidon, which are on the coast of the Mediterranean. So they went from the Sea of Galilee to the coast of the Mediterranean. So these two cities, Tyre and Sidon, were about 20 miles apart from each other. Tyre was to the south of Sidon. So we had Sidon, and then below it, Tyre. These two cities were historically Gentile, pagan cities. There's some Old Testament references to them, the most notable being Ezekiel 26, where God prophesies the demise of those cities, which was eventually fulfilled through various means, namely by foreign invaders. And today, it's still a pretty desolate place, but it wasn't at one point. Tyre and Sidon were originally Canaanite cities, until Nebuchadnezzar invaded it, and then later Alexander the Great invaded it, so the Greeks, and then eventually the Romans, and those were the ones that were there during Jesus' time. And there's a pretty interesting story about how Alexander the Great invaded the city of Tyre. Part of the city of Tyre was actually located on a small island about half a mile out into the Mediterranean Sea. And the people living on the island portion of Tyre thought no one would ever invade them, no one could ever get to them. And so they're there on their island, they see the Greeks on the shore, on the mainland, and they, you know, they taunt them, teasing them that they can't get them. So what Alexander the Great did was he made this massive land bridge that's partially out of debris from the destroyed part of Tyre from the mainland, and he made this land bridge to connect the mainland to the island portion of Tyre, and he successfully invaded them. And as a result, Tyre became a Phoenician or Greek port city, and then, of course, later a Roman port city. It was a wealthy place, it was an industrious place, namely because this area was known for producing purple dye. The inhabitants there would harvest these mollusk shells called the murex shell. It's similar to like a conch shell. Have you ever seen that at the beach? It was thinner and had a little spikes on it. It was very pokey. Inside that shell was a type of sea snail. And so the people would extract purple dye out of that little sea snail, out of the glands of the snail. So you can imagine how little dye came out of one of those snails. A very labor-intensive, and very expensive. It would take literally thousands of these shells to make just 1 ounce of purple dye. So the main source of economic activity in this region where Jesus was visiting was the production of this expensive dye. While Jesus is in this Gentile pagan region, he goes into someone's house. He tries to be discreet about it, so no one could see him. He doesn't want to cause a big stir, right? But apparently people even in this Gentile region knew all about him. Mark chapter 3 records of how Jesus healed the man with the withered hand. And a great crowd after that pressed in on him. And Mark lists the origin of some of the people in the crowd. They were from Galilee, Judea, Idumea, and then he says some were from Tyre and Sidon. So some people from this pagan region witnessed firsthand the miracles of Christ, the teachers of Christ. They went back to their home, and now they see Jesus in their hometown. And so again, people begin to flock to him. Mark says he could not be hidden. So he's quickly becoming the most famous and most sought after person in all of Israel because the work that he does is undeniably miraculous and from God. And in the midst of these people who are flocking after Jesus comes this Syrophoenician woman, Gentile woman. Matthew calls her a Canaanite woman, same thing. And she has a desperate request from Jesus, and she receives what we would think is a very strange answer from our Lord, even a mean answer. Matthew records this in Matthew 15:22, his rendition of the story. He says, "And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.'" And it says, "But he did not answer her a word." He ignores her. Then Matthew tells his disciples tried to send her away. And then Jesus says to her, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So first, Jesus ignores her, doesn't answer her, and then he tells her, "I'm only here for the Jews." And then he says, let the Jews be fed first. It's not right for the children's bread to be thrown to the dogs. So yes, he called her a dog, or at least he insinuated that she and her people were on the same level as dogs. Right? Dogs were unclean animals. Dogs and pigs oftentimes were used in the Bible to represent uncleanness or filth. Like the proverb says, the dog returns to its vomit, right? The pig returns to the mire. In Christ referring to this woman as a dog, he is insinuating that not only is she unclean, but this is a reference to the Gentiles as a whole, right? The Jews are the children of God, the chosen people of God, and the Gentiles are the dogs. Why did Jesus ignore this woman at first and then call her a dog? Is he just being rude? We can't say Jesus was rude. Jesus was never rude. Jesus was never unkind. And far be it from anyone to suggest that our Lord was anything other than perfect and good in everything that he ever did or said. I was talking to one man one time at the abortion mill, and he had the audacity to say that Jesus was just a jerk, except he used a different word, and used this story as an example to try to prove that. So anyone who tries to read this passage and think, well, Jesus was just a mean guy, a nasty guy, a jerk, anyone who says that is lost and they don't understand the scriptures and they're in rebellion against God. So obviously there's something deeper here. Because if we said that to somebody, right, you would say, that wasn't nice, you shouldn't say that. We shouldn't be calling someone a dog. So why would Jesus say that? It was obviously to test her faith. Did this woman really believe Christ? If so, she would then pursue him no matter what he said to her. Did she really believe Christ had the power to deliver her daughter from the power of Satan, who had sent one of his demons to possess her? If so, she's not going to give up easily in her pursuit of the healing of Christ. She would not go away after being ignored the first time. She was persistent. She was, as we would say, importunate, to use that old word. And I think by Jesus testing her faith, when he did that, it was actually the means by which he drew her closer to himself. He was essentially fanning the flame of faith that she had to cause it to grow all the more. I believe he ignores her at first and then calls her a dog because he sees there's a spark of genuine faith in her, not just in what she requested, but also in the way that she addresses him. Because everyone can, lots of people would ask Jesus, hey, can you cast out this demon or can you heal my friend or my child? But notice how Matthew records the way that she actually addresses him. She says, Son of David. All right? Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. Not everyone would address Jesus like that. Here's a Gentile woman referring to Jesus as the Son of David, who is not the king of her Gentile ancestors, but of Israel. But her calling Jesus the Son of David was an act of true faith. It was essentially her acknowledging that Jesus is the promised Messiah who descended from the line of David as prophesied in the Old Testament. So this was not just some ordinary Gentile woman. She addressing him as the Son of David. Like that song we sing, Hail to the Lord's Anointed, Great David's Greater Son. So Jesus sees this spark of faith in the woman, and he fans the flames of it by provoking her to exercise more faith, by first ignoring her, and then calling her a dog. It seems a very unusual way to encourage a person's faith, but it worked. And how this woman responds to Jesus is a demonstration of true and saving faith. This is what real faith looks like. First, we see that true faith, as demonstrated in the life and the actions of this woman, we see that true faith is always accompanied by humility. By humility. In verse 25, it says that she came and fell at his feet. This was a gesture of humility. It was an act of helplessness. It's her saying, I cannot do this on my own. I am powerless and in need of your power and of your grace. So it's an act of submission to fall at the feet of Jesus. It's also a gesture that acknowledges Christ's authority, Christ's lordship, while at the same time acknowledging her lowliness, her unworthiness. And every sinner that desires forgiveness and eternal life must, as we would say, fall at the feet of Jesus, admitting there's nothing they could do to free themselves from the grasp of sin and Satan, that grasp that it has on their life, and that their only hope of salvation and deliverance is found in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. A second example of her humility is found in her response to being called a dog. Verse 28. But she answered him, Yes, Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. In her answer are a couple things that give us an insight into the faith and the humility this woman had. First, she says, Yes, Lord. Right? After Jesus says, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to dogs. In her saying, Yes, Lord, she's agreeing with Jesus, admitting she's not any better than the Jews. She's saying she's lower than them. She's viewing herself not as some privileged child sitting at the table of the master, but as a dog begging for crumbs that the children drop. She's saying, I'm not worthy to have the bread. Give me some of the crumbs. The way she answered Jesus also shows that she does not feel as though she deserves anything good from Christ, or that she's earned a right to get a blessing from him. She's essentially saying, I don't deserve anything from you. I don't deserve the bread. I don't deserve anything good. Just please let me have some of the leftovers, some of the crumbs that fall off their table. I don't deserve it. I'm not one of the chosen people of Israel, but I desperately need it. She doesn't say anything to Jesus that would imply that she thinks she deserves something good from him. She never said, but you know, Jesus, I'm a really good person. Or I went to synagogue once, you know, and I tried not eating pork for a while. She doesn't say anything like that. She knew she had nothing to offer Jesus that was of any redeeming value. Her hope was in Christ and him alone, not in anything that she could have done herself. As the old hymn goes, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. We bring nothing into our salvation. Jonathan Edwards says, you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. That is how one comes to saving faith in Christ, by humbly admitting that you have nothing of value to give God. All your so-called righteousness and your good works are but filthy rags, and you need the work of Christ to save you and cleanse you from your sin. You need His righteousness, because your own will do nothing but condemn you to hell. And so we see that this great level of humility, along with the faith of this woman that Jesus loves, and in turn, He grants her request. We also see here in this exchange between the Canaanite woman and Jesus, we see this woman's patience. We see her perseverance. We see this even more so in Matthew's telling of the story, because as we read earlier, Jesus first ignores her when she initially asks Him for mercy. But she persists, right? Then the disciples even get annoyed and say, "Send her away, for she's crying out after us." She's pursuing Him even more. She's not letting Him get away. And then Jesus tells her He came only for other people, not for her. He came for the lost sheep of Israel. That too doesn't deter her, but rather causes her to fall down at His feet and ask for help again. And then Jesus calls her a dog. And that doesn't stop her. And she replies by saying, "Yes, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." And Matthew tells us that Jesus then says to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." Jesus then commends her for her faith. This faith that persisted. The faith that would not let go until she was blessed. Like Jacob refused to let the Lord go until He blessed him. He wrestled with Him until he got the blessing. That is the kind of faith that pleases God. It is a faith combined with genuine humility and perseverance. This is why Jesus said, strive. He said, fight. That word is to agonize, to get in by the straight gate. Salvation is not something that happens in 2 seconds. It involves persistence and perseverance and wrestling with God to make sure that you have entered in by the narrow gate, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is not a spur-of-the-moment, raise-your-hand, walk-down-the-aisle kind of thing. It is often an agonizing time of patiently wrestling with God until you know you have passed from death to life. Do you know for certain that you have passed from death to life? Have you petitioned and nagged God for that blessing of salvation? Has Jesus granted you that request as He did to this humble woman? So her faith, combined with humility and perseverance, which we could say are really the evidences of true faith, are what causes Jesus to answer her request. He tells her to go home then, because the demon's gone. It left her daughter. She goes home and finds that to be true. Now, aside from seeing in this woman, you know, the kind of faith that's pleasing to God, we also see a few other things. One of them being that we must realize that salvation is often received by the people we least expect it from. This woman was part of these unclean Gentile people. Jesus came for the Jew first and then the Greek. Yet here's this Canaanite woman whose ancestors were the enemies of Israel. They worshipped Molech. They sacrificed their children. They did all kinds of wicked things in the past. And then she finds grace in the eyes of Jesus. He grants her, of all people, her request to save her daughter. Now contrast this woman with the Pharisees, right? The religious Jewish elites, they rejected Christ by and large. These were supposed to be the holiest men, and yet they were nothing but hypocrites. These men boasted that they were children of Abraham. Right? This woman says she's no better than a dog. The Pharisees and many of the Jews thought they earned their salvation because they were born into it. Right? They followed the law the best they could. They were clean on the outside. They washed their hands. They washed their couches and their pots and the ceremonies, but their hearts were filthy. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So no matter how great a sinner the person may be, if they humbly come to Christ, He will save them. They may be the most outwardly sinful, immoral, wicked person, but God in His mercy can and does save sinners who humbly fall at His feet and beg Him for mercy. And so don't for a moment believe that a person is too sinful or unclean for God to save. God delights in saving unclean sinners, the worst of sinners. The ones who God will not save are the self-righteous, the proud, the hypocrites, who are oftentimes the most religious. A person who's so proud that they say they can earn their favor with God through good works or religious activity will not find mercy from Him. They're like the Pharisees, not like this humble woman. So don't look down upon people who you may think are quote-unquote unclean, because they are the kinds of people for whom Christ died. I've heard people talk about other people saying things like, you know, I don't think they'll ever be saved. Oh, they're hopeless, right? If you think that, you have a very small view of God, and you probably think too highly of yourself. Did God save you? If He did, you should be able to honestly say, well, if God saved me, He can save anyone. There's another important point of application here for the believer, and that has to do with persisting in prayer, or what we call importunate prayer. Just as we see how the woman did not give up on Christ until she got an answer from Him, so should we do the same with our prayers. As we looked at in our Bible study several weeks ago, prayer defined simply as talking to God, communicating with God. That's what this woman did, right? She talked to God. She talked to God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, and would not leave Him alone until she got an answer. What a lesson for us. If you are in Christ, be like this woman when it comes to your prayer life. Humbly fall at the feet of Jesus and do not leave Him alone until He gives you an answer. 18th century pastor Charles Simeon said this: "Never was there an instance wherein the prayer of faith failed of success. It has opened the windows of heaven and impose, if we may so speak, restraints upon the deity Himself. If we can only wait patiently upon the Lord, He will soon pluck our feet out of the mire and put a new song into our mouths, even a thanksgiving unto God. Let us then pray and not faint. Let us call upon the Lord and give Him no rest till He arise for our help. Then shall we assuredly succeed at last and find that His answers, however delayed, are vouchsafed in the fittest season and in the most perfect correspondence with our necessities." So in your prayer life, persist, patiently pursue God. Ask Him, lay hold of Him until He gives you an answer. This woman was desperate to save her daughter from the grip of Satan. Do you seek the Lord for the souls of your friends and family who are in the grips of Satan, the way that this woman did? And while we look at this story and we admire the faith of the woman, even as Jesus Himself praised this woman for her faith, we must never forget that faith is not something that you just automatically possess. The Bible says that faith is a gift. It is a gift from God. If you have saving faith in Christ, that is a gift God has given you. It's not something you just possess on your own. You may not have thought of that like that. That's what the Bible says. And this is ultimately how God gets all the credit and the glory for salvation, in that He's the author of our faith, and He is the giver of faith. So this woman's faith that Jesus commends really points to the grace of God, in that He gave this woman such faith, this gift of faith, a gift she didn't deserve. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a gift. And when you understand that, there's really nothing more humbling to know that even your faith is a gift from God. No one deserves it. Jesus said, "The last shall be first," right? "And the first shall be last." This woman was a type of person. The Jews would say, she will never be saved, she's unclean. Even the disciples tried to get her away. She was an unclean Gentile, she was a dog, but she was a humble woman who did not think of herself as being better even than a dog. She did not believe that she had earned a right to receive anything good from Christ. And because of that, he gave her something good. He answered her request and saved her daughter. And Jesus promises that if we seek him, we will find him. If we seek him with all our heart, if we knock and we continue to persist in that knocking, the door will be opened to us, as this woman kept persisting, even though Jesus ignored her. And Jesus and the disciples tried to get her away, and then Jesus calls her a dog. She kept knocking, and God opened the door and answered it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the grace and mercy that is found in your Son. I pray that you would humble our hearts, that we might be able to approach you. But if we are humble, we can boldly then approach you, not because of anything we've done, but because of what Christ has done. We recognize our weakness and our sinfulness and our need of mercy and grace. Give us the faith, the same kind of faith you gave this woman. Give us perseverance in prayer. Lord, as we plead on behalf of souls that need saving, our friends, our family, our co-workers, Lord, we look to you. God, we pray that you would prompt us by your Spirit to continue to cry out after you and pursue you. We pray for anyone here who is not saved, Lord, that they would fall at your feet, Lord, for salvation and mercy. Thank you for being such a merciful and gracious Savior. Lord, may we remember that now as we partake in the Lord's Supper. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So at this time, we're going to take communion as a way to a very physical reminder to us, kind of like how in the Old Testament there was so many physical laws to point people to a spiritual truth. This is a kind of New Testament version of that. Not that it's a law, but it's a vivid physical thing to help us to remember what Christ has done for us. And this, of course, is only for those who are Christians, those who have been born again by God's Spirit, who have turned from their sin and trust in Christ. So, if you're not a Christian, let it pass. Or if there's unrepentant sin in your life, let it pass. Get right with the Lord. Get right with another person, if you have a grudge against them. Apostle Paul gives a warning in 1 Corinthians 11. A sobering warning. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And then he says, that is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. So I have to warn you that if you don't partake of this in the right way, you might actually die. I don't think we hold this in such reverence anymore, but we should. There are actual consequences to taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, in a manner in which you have sin in your heart, or if you're not right with God. And that's why he tells us to examine ourselves. So, brethren, you come forward, and we will just pause for a moment of quiet reflection, that we might examine our hearts, confessing our sins, that we might have remembering what Christ has done for us.